We've come to chapter 19 in Jeremiah. You'll remember that this is part of a section that runs from chapter 18 through chapter 20. And you'll remember further that Jeremiah here is essentially repeating himself. In chapter 18, we had something about pottery. And then we had an interchange with the people. And then we had a lament by Jeremiah. And that was back in 18, 1 to 10. And then 11 to 18. And Jeremiah's lament we looked at last week in 19 to 23 of chapter 18. Now, this week, we're starting the same sequence of three things over again. Once again, this time in verses chapter 19, 1 to 13, we're going to have another lesson about pottery. And then we will have, starting in verse 14 and going through 26, an interchange with the people as they reject this message that Jeremiah is bringing. And then finally in 20, verses 7 to 18, we'll have Jeremiah's lament, which is not only the final lament of these three chapters together, but in fact it is the last of his personal laments in the book. That is the last time that he laments for his own suffering. He'll do a lot more suffering. He'll do a lot worse suffering than he's done yet. But this rounds off the series of what are called Jeremiah's confessions or his laments. So today we'll do 19, 1 to 13, and we may get into this interchange section, but let's read together the first 13 verses of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and in hissing. Every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Let's once more ask God's direction as we study. Father, we thank you for condescending to make your purposes crystal clear to us, even to the point of giving us pictures and illustrations to make vivid before our minds just what it is that you intend to do. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be responsive where Judah was not. Help us to listen with open ears and willing hearts to what you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would find us pliable, malleable for your purposes. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, I introduced to you a couple of weeks ago the contrast that Jeremiah is drawing. When we look at these two pottery stories, the first pottery story had us looking in on a potter's shop where a potter was working with a piece of flexible clay and he was molding it into a vessel of some sort. And as he was molding it, he didn't like the way it looked. So he said, "Fooey, I don't want a round pot. I think I'd rather have a square pot." And that was easy enough to arrange because the clay was soft and he could make it into a square pot. Or he could make it into a three-cornered pot. Let's see if I can make a three-cornered pot here. I may not be as good as the potter in the potter shop, but I bet you I can make a three-cornered pot. There you are. That is very close, in fact, to an oil lamp. That's how they used to make oil lamps, little places for the wicks to hang out the side and burn. Okay? Or you could make a tall, skinny pot. There, how's that for a tall, skinny pot? He would have a potter's wheel, so he could make tall, skinny pots that look nicer than that. But it was malleable. But now Jeremiah is instructed to take a potter's earthen bottle. Now this is a piece of pottery that's hard. It's rigid. There's no way to change it anymore. It's been baked in the oven, baked in the furnace. And he is to take the bottle with the elders of the priests and of the people and go down to the valley of the Son of Hinnom. First of all, he is to go to a special place. The symbols in this chapter are two. First of all, there is the symbol of the place. To take them to the valley of the Son of Hinnom. We'll have to talk about that place, what it represents. And having taken them there, in verse 2, in verses 3 through 9, he interprets to them the place. What does this place mean? Then in verse 10, he breaks the bottle and interprets to them the breaking of the bottle in verses 11, 12, and 13. So we have two symbolic actions. First of all, taking them and the bottle to a place, and second, breaking the bottle. In each case, followed by an interpretation, followed by an explanation that says this is what that symbol means. Well, verses 1 and 2a, the Lord said, "Go and get a potter's earthen bottle." We're talking here about a flask with a wide body and a thin neck on it. You know what a bottle looks like. Now, we usually make bottles out of glass, but this bottle was to be made out of earthenware. I don't think they had a widespread glass production at this time. I'm not even sure that glass was known at 600 years before Christ. I should have to check. Most early glass that we know of comes from the Roman period, which is 500 years after this. But in any event, this was to be a pottery bottle, but the same kind of a shape as what you know now. And he's to take the elders of the people, the leaders, they are the ones to whom he wants to deliver this message, and take them out the, what is it called here, the east gate, the entry of the east gate. Now, in fact, the Hebrew expression here is the potsherd gate. The potsherd gate. Probably the same as what Nehemiah calls the dung gate on the southern side of the city. The gate where refuse could be taken out to be discarded. Remember that Jerusalem has a valley along the bottom. We're talking about the valley of the Son of Hinnom. Jerusalem sits on three mountains like this. There's one valley, two valleys, and three valleys. And this valley that comes down like this is called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. The gate we're talking about is down in this area. Comes down to the valley. Jerusalem landfill. You know what a potsherd is, little broken pieces of pottery. Maybe they'd already begun to throw some pots out there and there were little pieces of pottery sitting around on the ground. He takes them down there to this place, out into the valley, and then he delivers his message to them. He summarizes to them the judgment that is coming, and then he gives the reason for the judgment, and finally a more detailed description of the judgment. Verse 3, we have the summary of the judgment. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. Have you ever had tingling ears? Did you ever hear something that was so shocking that made your ears itch? Made your ears ring? Something that so astounded your senses that it was as though someone had hit you. You know, if I were to box you on the ear, you'd hear a ringing sound after I hit you on the ear with my hand. Well, what Jeremiah is saying is that the message of judgment that he's giving is so strong and so terrifying that it will have the kind of impact on your ear that a physical blow would, and it'll leave your ear ringing, vibrating. Your senses will be shocked. It's interesting. Yesterday, Francis was telling me about what he calls shock art, art that's intended to shock the sensibilities of people. Certainly, the entertainment media today, the movies and television, are often intended to give people images and ideas that are so far out of the norm that they shock our senses. Now, people do this these days to get titillation. They're bored. They want to get excited. So they have shocking things that are presented. In God's mind, that is a symbol of judgment. When something happens that shocks the senses, it's because his judgment has fallen. And it's a sign of the terrible severity of the judgment that falls. We ought to be cautious about boxing our senses around too much. Our senses are given to us for a purpose, to guide us. They are the way that we know the world around us and guide ourselves through it. And there are certain overload states of our senses which are intended to tell us that we are in the presence of severe divine judgment. We ought not to callous ourselves to what God has to say by overloading our senses unnecessarily. There's a place for extremely ugly things. That place is God's judgment, not casual entertainment. It's going to be a severe judgment. Here's the reason. Verse 4. He makes 2 points about their sin in the valley. First of all, verse 4. And then in the latter part of the verse, there's idolatry and there's murder. Idolatry. They have forsaken me. They have stepped away from the Lord and have estranged this place. That's an interesting phrase. And burn incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah. Now, what does it mean to estrange this place? By now, Jeremiah is probably down here in the valley. They have estranged this place. What do you mean, estrange it? When you estrange something, you make it foreign. You separate it from something else. I think there's a good deal of meaning packed into this little phrase. You know that in the ancient world, gods were very political things. Each nation had its own god. A god ruled over a country. And Jehovah's God, Jehovah's land is Israel. Israel's God is Jehovah. So Jerusalem is his capital city. That really is his political property. What the people had done was take this valley down here and, in a sense, secede from God's country. They had separated themselves from God's country and made it into a foreign country. Or, if you will, you know what a free trade zone is? An area around a port into which you can bring goods and from which you can ship goods without paying any duty. The free trade zone is, in essence, set apart, separated from the rest of the country, so that you can do things there that you couldn't do in the rest of the country. And there are certain economic advantages to doing that, which Edward is probably far better position to explain than I am. Well, in a sense, what the people of Jerusalem had done was to turn the valley of the son of Hinnom into a free trade zone for idolatry. This, they said, doesn't really count. We're outside the city, so we can go do our worshiping down here. And Jehovah can have his temple up here on the Temple Mount, and we will have our idolatrous worship down here in the valley. And there they burned incense to pagan gods. Not only so, they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. It's not only idolatry that they've committed here, but it's also murder. And the nature of that murder becomes clearer in verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal. these altars for a false god, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. Can you imagine that? They took their children and they burned them in the fire as an offering to a false god. Can you imagine a more depraved, more corrupt form of worship than that? In fact, it's even worse than that. Baal was a fertility god. And the children that were sacrificed were often the offspring of fornication, which was also practiced in the worship of this god. Utterly depraved. And the Lord adds almost another statement, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. This was not my idea. Nothing in all of my revelation to you should suggest that you should carry on your worship in this way. This is what you've been doing down in this place. Therefore, God is going to bring His judgments on this valley and on the city which is associated with it. That's verses 6 through 9. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet. The word Tophet means fire pit. And the name was probably given to this place because of the fires in which they burned their whole burnt offerings to their false gods. You can't call it fire pit anymore, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but we're going to call it the valley of slaughter. That's what we're going to call it. You have turned it into a place of blood, a place of murder. We're going to call it the valley of slaughter. Now, the name Valley of the Son of Hinnom is a very ancient name. The book of Joshua calls it by that name. We don't know who Hinnom was. Perhaps some ancient landholder in this area whose name was perpetuated in this area. But the Lord says it's going to become known as the Valley of Slaughter, and that prediction has been fulfilled. I think I've told you before that the Valley of the Son of Hinnom is in Hebrew, Gay Ben Hinnom. And if you say it quickly and drop the ben out, you get Gehenna, or Gehenna, which is the Greek name by which this place was known at the time of Christ. By that time, it had already been defiled. It was used extensively for a garbage dump. Garbage was always being burned down there. The fire pit where once infants were burned in sacrifice to false gods had become a landfill on which the fires of decomposed methane gas were continually burning through the night. And so the Lord Jesus picked it up as an emblem of hell and used Gehenna as a name for hell. So this place that had once been a sanctuary for pagan gods, its name now became the name for hell, and it became the image of the place of everlasting burnings, where those who do not receive Jesus Christ will suffer forever because of their sin and their rebellion against God. Valley of Slaughter. Verse 7, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. It's an interesting little phrase. Jeremiah actually uses the verb here that is related to bottle when he says make void. In other words, I will empty out their council as out of a bottle. It's a very, very nice noun and verb. The Hebrew word for bottle is bakbuk. And I think, a lot of people think that that name is an onomatopoetic name. That is, it is a name that reflects the sound that you make when you dump something out of a bottle. You know, you turn a bottle upside down, it doesn't pour smoothly. Because some of the liquid has to come out, and then some air has to get in, and then the water comes out, and the air comes back in. So it doesn't go, psh, it goes, bakbuk, 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 bakbuk. Glug, 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 glug. And so they call it a bakbuk. God says, well, you know this bottle that you've got? Here you've come down, you've brought all these important people out here to the potsherd gate. You're looking out over the idolatrous altars. Here you are with this bottle in your hand. I'm going to empty, as out of a bottle, all the plans of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. All their carefully laid designs, all their figuring, well, we'll worship God up here and the idols down here, and this will be our duty-free zone, our free trade zone for idolatry. Won't work. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will slay them there, leave their bodies for the wild animals to consume, and I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Now, not this place down here, but this city up here. They thought they could move their idolatry down to the valley and have God in his sanctuary and the idols in their place. Won't work, folks. Because you have worshipped the idols, and the city is yours, and I will judge the city as well. Do you understand what the people were trying to do in their minds? And so they had God over here, they had, and then the idols over here, and they were going to estrange the two and set them apart from one another, and God said that won't work. You know, there are Christians today that like to have pieces of their lives that are set apart. This piece of my life is for God, and this piece of my life over here, well, I'll do whatever I please with, and never the twain shall meet. I will live Sundays, and maybe 15 minutes in the morning when I'm in devotion, I'll live that on Mount Zion. And other pieces of my life, I will live in Tophet, in the valley of the Son of Hinnom. Doesn't work. And it's like adding a little bit of black ink to a glass of pure water. The water doesn't make the ink clear. The ink makes the water dirty. If you try to split your life into two pieces, one part to serve God and the other part to follow after your own desires, guess which piece is going to gain control? And guess which piece is going to gain control, Jamie?
Your own desire.
Pardon?
Your own desire,
that's right. The piece that serves your own desires, like dirt in a glass of water. That's very good. And so you can't serve God that way. You can't have a little estranged place where you serve the idols and think that you're going to keep that separate. Will not work. This city desolate, a hissing. Everyone that passes by will be astonished and hiss. Suck in their breath when they see the judgments that have fallen on this place. Verse 9. You people think that infant sacrifice is such a great idea? You delighted to burn your offspring in the fire to pagan gods? Very well. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten or constrain or oppress them. You have so little regard for your children, I'm going to let you eat them as food. When the enemy puts a wall around your city and doesn't let you come out and doesn't let you get any food, you'll have to eat your own children. So great will the hunger be. You see how fitting God's judgment is. Terrible judgment. A judgment indeed calculated to make your ears tingle as though someone had hit you in the head because of the gravity of their sin against the Lord. Now that is all having to do with this place. He brings them down to the place. And stands there with his bottle and says, you know, this place you thought was a free trade zone for idolatry. In fact, what you have done here means that God's judgment will fall not only on this place, but on the entire city. And now he does the second symbolic action. And after bringing them there, in verse 10, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. In other words, make sure they see what you're doing. Don't just drop it by accident behind your back or toss it off a cliff and they can't see when it hits the bottom. You smash it right there in front of them. Make sure they see it break. And then you give the lesson. So, verse 11, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. And we have to think a little bit about this. I will break a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. The way that's worded makes you think that he's saying, you know, once you drop a bottle and it breaks, you can't put it back together again. Of course, if you think for a minute, if you visited any museums and seen pieces of old pottery and pieces of old glass, you know that's not true. You can put a bottle back together again. Sometimes very skillfully. And in fact, the breaking of the bottle is going to symbolize the breaking of the people in God's judgment. The message of Jeremiah is that God will break the people, but it's also that he will bring the people back together again. It's not the case that after this judgment there is no return, because God will bring them back to the land. He will restore them. He will hear their land. The word be made whole here is actually the word healed. And I think the point is not that a bottle once broken cannot be reassembled. Rather, the point is that as long as the clay is like this, and something goes out of shape with it, you can always pinch it back in. If you decided you wanted a rim around the top, you could put a rim around the top, and there it is. Now I have a little tulip bowl. But once the clay is hardened, the potter can't heal it. He can't mend it. He can't change it and fix a little mistake. We're back to the fundamental contrast between soft clay and hard pottery. Once it becomes hard, if it's wrong, if it's not the way you want it, it's garbage, and all you can do is throw it away. Verse 12, thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. The whole city is going to be full of dead corpses. Just as this place is defiled by the bodies of the children, so the whole city will become full of dead corpses. And in particular, the houses shall be defiled. In verse 13, because on the roofs of the houses, the people worshipped all the hosts of heaven. In fact, you see, they didn't really constrain their idolatry out here to the Tophet. In fact, they worshipped their idols on the roofs of all their houses. They thought they were being very clever in keeping the idolatry outside the city, but in fact, it snuck in. It contaminated their own homes. And as a result, God will bring judgment on the entire city. Let's think a little bit about the present application of this little story to us. How does God find you when He tries to deal with you? When God talks to you and points out sin in your life, what are you like? Are you like the soft clay, or are you like the hard pottery? If you're like the soft clay and there's sin or there's some problem in your life, you listen to God. He tells you His word. He can change you. He can mold you. He'll keep pushing on you and pinching on you until He has you where He wants you. If you're like the hard pottery and your life is displeasing to Him, there's only one thing He can do with you. Smash. And right there's the difference, I think, between being an obedient Christian and being hard. Now, clearly, God doesn't smash His children, but if you're not yielded to God's word, the question is whether you really are His child at all. Do you see the vividness of the contrast? If every Christian could walk around in his mind with these two pictures in his mind, am I going to be like soft clay that God can mold, or am I going to be like a hardened pot with all the errors baked in? And no way to fix that, no way to change that, except for God to bring judgment. That was a picture that Jeremiah wanted to paint in the minds of the leaders of Jerusalem. That's a picture I want to have in your mind. How do you think the people responded to that message? Think they liked it? Well, verse 14, they come back to the city. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks. They are like fired pottery. You can't turn them. You can't bend them. They're not going to change. They've hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Jeremiah brings his little object lesson. I wonder if he brought the pieces of the bottle with him. I wonder if he brought a couple of potsherds up when he gave this little speech. Now, not down in the Tophet, but in the court of the Lord's house. Out in the open where everybody could see him. Everybody could hear him. Now it's not just the leaders of the people. It's the whole nation. And he's saying, your number is up. God is going to smash you. You've hardened your necks. And so all the words of this evil that I have pronounced are going to come against this city. I imagine a lot of people heard him. That was a popular place. It wasn't like down here where you might only have a few people depending on the time of day. This was right in the middle of the temple. A big crowd heard him. And in particular, chapter 20, verse 1, Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Pashur didn't like what Jeremiah said. Furthermore, Pashur disliked it not as a private individual, but as an official person. He is called here the chief governor in the house of the Lord, or chief overseer. He was what we would call today a sergeant at arms. You know what a sergeant at arms is? It's not in the army. Lots of organizations have sergeants at arms. They're people that keep order in a large body. And if somebody is disorderly, the sergeant at arms will take them and escort them out of the meeting to keep everything quiet. Another term for sergeant at arms is bouncer. If it's a nightclub or a party, you call it a bouncer. If it's an organization, you call it sergeant at arms. But it's the same kind of a person. Someone whose official responsibility it is to keep order, make sure that everything is going along as planned in a nice way. Well, that was Pashur's job. He was there as the chief bouncer, chief overseer. He finds Jeremiah's words obnoxious. He doesn't like what Jeremiah says. And as a result, he decides to give him a lesson. Verse 2, he smote Jeremiah the prophet, beat him, hit him, and then put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin. One of the public gates had a set of stocks there. Now, do you know what stocks are? Do young ones know what stocks are? What's a stock, Jamie?
It's something that you
put your head and your hands through. Sometimes your feet, too. That's right. You know, it's a nice set of stocks up at Fort Michilimackinac. You can go up there and put your head in the stocks and have your picture taken if you want to sometime. You're doing real well today. That's exactly what they are. You sit there and you're locked up. You can't move your head. You can't move your hands. And, you know, while you're sitting there, people come by and they look at you. Every city usually has some troublemakers in it who just like to annoy people. And there you are all tied up. So they start to make fun of you. They throw eggs at you. Might throw stones at you. You can't defend yourself. You can't get back at them. All you do is sit there and they laugh at you. And Pashur evidently hopes that this will be so discouraging to Jeremiah that he'll stop bringing all these terrible messages. He just wants to dishearten him. He wants to break him. It is a technique that you find used in the New Testament as well. Read Acts chapter 4 and see how the leaders of the temple treated the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, in the early chapters of Acts. The same way. They lock them up, put them in jail. Beat them. Try to humiliate them, discredit them, so that nobody would pay any attention to them. Notice also the titles that are used here. I've pointed out to you already, Pashur is functioning as the chief governor, as an official of the temple. In verse 2, Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. This is the first time in this entire book that we have this phrase, Jeremiah the prophet. He is a prophet. Back in chapter 1, God said, I'm going to make you a prophet to the nations. But this is the first time we have his name given as an official title, Jeremiah the prophet. And that's important. Because Pashur is not here silencing and humiliating a private individual who is being obnoxious. He is silencing God's prophet who is speaking God's word. So this is more than a personal squabble. It is an official confrontation between the temple hierarchy, who ought to have been representing God's word and God's will to the people, and the prophet, Jeremiah. It's the first time that Jeremiah has suffered physically. He suffered threats before. He knows the people are plotting against him, but this is the first time that someone lays hands on him physically. We'll see lots more of that before the book is done. But this is a significant first. There's a message here for us, I think. That is to remember that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his representatives. We are not our own. We're bought with a price, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. When we speak to others, it is as the representatives of God. We're to conduct ourselves in a way that will reflect well upon our Savior. And if they abuse us, if they reject us, if they persecute us, we need to remember that they're not persecuting us as individuals. It's not because they don't like us as individuals. It's because they reject the message of our King. They're rebelling against Him, and they show that rebellion by opposing us. when it's necessary for us to suffer for the sake of Christ, may God give us grace to suffer not as private individuals, but as His representatives, with our own conduct spotless and pure, the opposition that we're facing because of the message and not because of anything that we've done personally. I believe next week we'll be able, Lord willing, to go on and look at what Jeremiah says to Pashur in the starting at verse 3 of this chapter. And then go on and look at Jeremiah's lament. It's interesting that the first time someone physically lays hands on him is the last time that he cries out to God that is recorded in this book and complains about that treatment. It's an interesting juncture in Jeremiah's life. But remember what Pashur was upset about. The message that Jeremiah has brought him that says, if you're pliable, if you're open to God's hand, then God will mold you and make you into what He wants you to be. But if you are hard and if you are rigid, He has no way to deal with you except to break you. Let's pray together. Holy Father, Heavenly Potter, we thank You for the truth of Your sovereign control over the lives of men, for the wonderful understanding that You are the one who is able to take a lump of clay and make of it either a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor, fitted for destruction. We thank You, Father, for our sense of Your working in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that You will work in our hearts, that we would be pliable under Your hand, that we'd sense how You're trying to change us, and that we'd be yielded to You. Lord, we pray that none here who owns the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would ever be found hardened or resistant to Your will, with no alternative facing them but Your terrible judgment. We thank You, Lord, for showing us so vividly the dynamics of our relation with You, and we pray that You'd work in us and help us to be yielded to You day by day. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.